This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Father in heaven, please bless our time together, and we just anticipate your presence with us. In Jesus' name, let everyone say amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to spend the first 5 minutes here, and I've got my timer going. Just quickly wrapping up the tail end of our last session and then launching into our second session, or third rather, which is called Mere Adventism. I'm getting a lot of questions already, which is great. We would expect that presentations like this will generate questions. If you're having questions, that's a good thing. Can you say amen? Jeffrey and I are persuaded that it's critical that we are at least having the discussion. I want to be clear. We are not going to be able to stand up here as some pope speaking ex cathedra, some theologian who has omniscience on every issue and tell you exactly every detail that's right and wrong with the interrelationship of culture and Adventism. However, we believe that the conversation needs to take place. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Let's not pretend that we don't have a problem. The world is racing by at breakneck speed. People are being born by the thousands and the millions every week and every month, and much of Seventh-day Adventism is growing, but here in North America, where we're located, and in many first world nations, the church has become, at least in the minds of people, increasingly irrelevant. Now, none of us in this room believes that the message is irrelevant, but is it possible for the church to become increasingly irrelevant while the message is still relevant, yes or no? That's what's happening. So the question is, how do we bridge the gap between the church's increasing irrelevancy and the message's absolute relevancy? And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to have that conversation, and we're just beginning. A lot of the questions that are being asked we're going to try and answer. Okay, we talked about Mars Hill. We want to just talk briefly here about restoration. Basically, the short version, and I'm sure this will stir up some people, but I'm perfectly happy for it to stir people up. The key is basically this. Seventh-day Adventists can write something off very quickly, very easily, very readily by just saying, oh, that's worldly. Oh, that's worldly. That's worldly. As if we understand what that means. It's a little bit like when I was a boy, there was a cartoon called The Smurfs. And that is worldly, by the way. The problem with the Smurfs is that in their vernacular, in their language, they use the word Smurf to mean, well, you never quite were sure what it meant. It could be a noun, it could be an adjective, it could be an adverb. I'm going smurfing today. Oh, I feel smurfy, and he did that smurfily. So when you end up with a word that can mean many different things to many different people, it ceases to have a kind of real significance or grounding. The word worldly is a little bit like that in Adventism. What we've tried to do up to this point in the first two seminar sessions is distinguish between that which is worldly, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is antagonistic or hostile to the governments of God and to godliness, which is to give as opposed to get. Are we together, everyone? But then there are other worldly things that are not lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but they are of the world. Right? The genetic fallacy is a good example of this. I could spend a little bit of time on this, but our key in unlocking, and we're going to really get into this in our fourth session, the key to unlocking, well, how do we know the difference? Is in a restoration paradigm, and that's what we've got right here, a restoration paradigm. What is the root word of restoration? To restore, to bring back to its original intent and purpose. What a liberated Seventh-day Adventist does, somebody who is clinging to Seventh-day Adventist identity, you won't find anybody in this room more sold out to biblical Adventism than Jeffrey and myself, and I'm sure many others are similarly minded. Clinging to biblical Adventism, amen? However, we also want to know how to engage the world. How do we do that? Not everything that is worldly is worldly. So what we try and do is, in this restorative context, listen and see what are the redemptive elements in what's being said in architecture, in art, in music, in pop culture, in the poets, whatever it might be. Are there redemptive, restorative elements? If the answer is yes, then we follow Paul. As some of your own poets have said, you worship without knowing. You are very religious. Now, let me give you an example of this. This is what Ellen White says. She says, agree. What is this? What are the first four words right here? agree with people. Question. In general, would you say that Adventists are known? If you just had to choose between agreeing with people or arguing with people, the Adventists that you know and are around, in general, I'm not trying to put you in a box, I'm just asking, which of those two would you say, well, if I had to choose, generally tend to agree, generally tend to argue, what would you say? I would say argue, and I would say that looking in the mirror, that I'm inclined that way. I'm somebody who opens my mouth sometimes when I should just be quiet. I should just listen. But if somebody says something that's a little off or a little wrong or a little irrational or illogical or unbiblical, I always feel it my sacred Adventist duty to correct them. How many other people can relate to that? Okay, thank you. Agree with people on every point where you can consistently do so. On every point where you can consistently do so. Let them see that you love their souls and want to be in, what is that word? Harmony with them so far as possible. Does this mean that we agree with them in every particular? No, but if they say something, anything that is redemptive or restorative, that broadly affirms the biblical worldview, you know what we should say to that? Amen. Second one here, speak to them as you have opportunity upon points of doctrine on which you can agree. That word just means teaching. So that doesn't apply just to Christians. It can be atheists, it can be secularists, whatever. Give them evidence that you are a Christian desiring peace and that you, here it is again, that you what? Love their souls. At the end of the conversation, whatever else they might believe about you, let them believe that you're a friendly person that genuinely cares for them. You got it? Great. Let them see that you are conscientious. Thus you will gain their confidence. Look at this. There will be time enough for doctrines. Very good. So I'm going to just close with a statement. I know you love this one. Can I read it?
Go ahead.
Okay. No, you read it. It's your turn.
I encourage you guys to pick up a book called The Next Christians, because in this book, it basically presents the opportunity we have. Now, it's written from an evangelical perspective, but the applications to Adventism are strong. Here's basically the summary. It starts with rediscovering the full story of the gospel. That's exactly what we're going to address right now in this session. That leads us to recalibrate, I love the language here, to recalibrate our conscience, to allow us to be in the world, which forces us to rethink our commitment to one another and our neighbors. And it inspires us to reimagine a renaissance of creativity, beauty, and art that the world hasn't seen in centuries. This culminates in redeploying the church where the world needs it most. Hey, a new perspective for evangelism. And that's our field, that's our life is evangelism. And we're looking at the world, at the church, and we're thinking, something's got to change. You can see how embracing restoration as part of God's story sets off a chain reaction that can revitalize our faith in the post-Christian century.
Okay. So that...
leads to this.
It sure does. Okay. Here we go. Now we're going to race through this. Okay, we're going to talk about three things here. We may not get to the fourth. We'll see if we can. If not, we'll put it as a part of the next presentation. Three things in this presentation titled Mere Adventism. Okay, so now somebody's going to say, all right, and this is exactly the questions, which just thrills my soul because people are thinking, okay, so what? So what are the areas that I can not consistently leave behind or not argue about or whatever the language might be, and what are those areas that I can? What is mere Adventism? And of course, this is the whole seminar title comes from this, and it's a bit of a co-opting of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I would like to suggest there's three things that are going to help us here. The landscape, the landmarks, and the lamb marks. Okay, let's start very simply with this basic idea of the Adventist contribution to theology. It's what you would call narrative theology, and Adventist theology has always been this, and no one did it better than Ellen White. Basically, the idea that history is moving in a purposeful direction. History is moving in a what, everyone? Purposeful direction. The history of the great conflict between good and evil from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of the rebellion and the total eradication of sin is a demonstration of God's what? Unchanging love. So history is moving in a direction, a revelatory direction. It's revealing God's character of love. From the first entrance of sin, that's Patriarchs and Prophets 33, from the first entrance of sin to the final triumph of righteousness and truth, all is but a revelation of the, say it with me, character of God, reflecting Christ 115. Review and Herald 9:24-08. The story of a crucified and risen Savior is the great central theme of the Word of God. Okay, so what's the great central theme of the Word of God? What is it? It's a crucified and risen Savior. It's Christ hanging upon the cross, which Ellen White says is the gospel. The gospel is not a what, it's a who. The gospel is not a proposition, it's a person. The gospel is the great good news about a man named Jesus who shows us who and what God is because he was God. And she says all of history is laced with this theme of redemption and Christ and him crucified. So far, so good, everyone? So you find language like this in the writings of Ellen White. She calls this great historical directional narrative sweep things like the story, the great controversy, the great conflict, the great drama of deception, the last great drama. She says the world is a theater. These are just a few quick ones to get you the idea that a basic contribution of Adventist theology is that history is moving with intentionality and directionality. Are we together, everyone? And that the point of it all is love. Now, Jeffrey, you take it over.
At Arise, what we're doing is we're going back to the original narrative perspective of the Bible. We're going back, rediscovering the fact that Scripture is a narrative, as David has laid out here. And the narrative has different stages that it goes through. We have pre-creation. This is basically the essence of God, the character, who God is. Then we have creation. We have Genesis 1. And then the story unfolds from creation. Then we have the fall, Genesis 3 and post-Genesis 3. And then everything in Scripture from the fall all the way through is a long journey to recreation. So we have after the fall, then we have the covenant. The covenant that God establishes to redeem humanity. And that covenant, opens the way, it opens the path and the door for the Messiah to come into the world. When the Messiah comes into the world with a new picture of what God is all about, he launches a movement.
A kingdom. He launches a kingdom.
That's right. And the church, Christianity, is launched, and then eventually it leads us to recreation. So when you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's a story. And the reason we're emphasizing that is because we're prone to view our doctrines disconnected from the big picture of what the whole thing is all about. When you look at the spirit of prophecy, this amazing collection of literature that God has given this church, we have five significant volumes that have been left to us, right?
Which are basically Ellen White's pastoral exposition of Scripture.
The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in five books. How many? Can we name the five books? What's the first one?
Patriarchs and Prophets.
Patriarchs and Prophets. Prophets and Kings. Desire of Ages. Acts of the Apostles. That takes us from Genesis 1 through the Old Testament over to the New Testament era, to the church, and then finally, the last things, great
consummation.
Now, some of you are well familiar with this, that if you take that library of literature that we have, which is God's commentary on Scripture, it begins, Patriarchs and Prophets, with this opening paragraph. This is the beginning of the whole collection. God is what? Those are the three words that begin the whole thing. You know where we're going with this. His nature, his law, is love. It ever has been, it ever will be. Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. The sovereignty of God involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. That's how the thing begins. God is love. You fast forward, hundreds and hundreds of pages, the tracing of the history of humanity, you get to the very end, the closing paragraph, book 5, which is the great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things celebrate that, what? God is love. Is it significant to you that the spirit of prophecy, that the ordained commentary for the entire Bible that the Adventist church has specifically been gifted with begins with God is love and it ends with God is love as the all-encompassing summary of what the Bible is all about? Isn't that powerful? What is mere Adventism? If you were to pour Adventism in a big pot of boiling water, if you were to boil it down, what does it go to? At the end of the day, it goes to God is love. That is what Adventism is all about.
The landscape, the story, is that we are headed somewhere and there is intentionality attached to it. Now that then raises the question, how do we know where we are in the story? And that's where we encounter the landmarks. Okay? Now, I'm just going to skip that statement, not because it's not important, but because I can basically summarize two statements. Ellen White essentially says, we are Seventh-day Adventists, we are God's denominated people, and we're a little weird. Now, she uses the word peculiar, I'm using the word weird. Okay, but that's true. She says, we're Adventists, we're God's denominated people, we're a little weird, and we shouldn't be ashamed of our weirdness. Are you with me on that? Okay, now here's in the story, guess what? You see this blue circle right here? What does that say? The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a prophetic movement that's actually part of the story. Don't miss that. It's not just that you are a part of the story as an individual, but corporately and institutionally, God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be a part of the story. Now, if you know anything about the history of the church, it basically took off in the apostolic, began to go fairly well into the Antonicene period, and then after the conversion of Constantine, it went long period down, all the way down until we get to the Protestant Reformation. We get to the Protestant Reformation, and it's building its way back up to apostolic purity. Are we together, everyone? You can summarize church history in four short words. The church was formed, the church was deformed, the church was reformed, and it's going to be restored. That's church history in 30 seconds. Formed, deformed, reformed, restored. The Adventist church was raised up to help bring about that restoration. And it began in a really fascinating way. It began with a man by the name of William Miller. And I want to talk about William Miller here in just a second. But before I do that, I have to fast forward ahead just briefly into the story, and then I'll come back and recapitulate the story. Okay? So I'm going to come back to this, but I need to read it now to set up the context of this quotation. This is Ellen White writing. She says, in Minneapolis, this is the General Conference session in 1888 in Minneapolis. In Minneapolis, God gave precious gems of truth to His people in new, what is that word right there? New settings. Weird. Strange. What does that mean? This light from heaven by some was rejected with all the stubbornness the Jews manifested in rejecting Christ. And there was much talk about standing by the, say it with me, by the. So she says, in Minneapolis, new light came to the church, but some resisted just as stubbornly as the Jewish leadership resisted Jesus because they said, we're standing by the old landmarks, that good old-fashioned religion. But there was evidence that they knew not what the old landmarks what were. Okay. There was evidence that there was reasoning from the Word that commended itself to the conscience. People were preaching that, she says, was persuasive and it recommended itself. But the minds of men were, what is it? Fixed. What are these two words? Sealed against the entrance of light because they had decided it was dangerous error removing the, and now she puts it in quotes because she's letting you know this is what they were saying. You're removing the old landmarks when it was not moving a peg of the old landmarks. But they had perverted ideas of what constituted the old landmarks. Mm. Now that sets this quotation up. You see what was happening? And I'll come back to 1888 in just a second. But she says, in 1888, something happened where some preachers came and they were preaching something, but a lot of people, in their stubbornness, they said, oh, you're removing the old landmarks. And she said, this isn't removing the old landmarks. Not even a peg of the old landmarks was removed. That sets up this statement. The passing of time in 1844. Now, this is a seminally important date for Seventh-day Adventists, and biblically, because the termination of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is 1844. The Millerite movement, under the leadership and preaching of a man named William Miller, after his study of the 2300-day prophecy, They began to preach and proclaim that Jesus would come on or about 1843 originally, and then later 1844. They believed this. They were wrong. The Millerites were incorrect, not because they had the incorrect date, but because they had the incorrect event. Are you with me? They believed that Jesus was going to return and cleanse the world by fire, when in fact Jesus was going to transition to the third and final phase of his high priestly ministry into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. But this was not yet known. So Ellen White here is describing what happened in the wake of 1844. There were essentially three responses after 1844 when Jesus didn't return. One response was people went back to their mainstream churches. Another response was that people spiritualized the event and said, well, something happened, but it was a spiritual event. And then others said, no, we got to study this out more. And I suppose you could say there was a fourth response. Some people gave up their faith altogether. The Seventh-day Adventist Church grows out of that branch that says, hey, let's study this out. What actually did happen in 1844? And about 20 years later, in 1863, the Seventh-day Adventist Church became a denominated people. That word just means name. We together, everyone, so far? Now hang on to your seats, because you need to hear this. This whole presentation is just phenomenal, in my opinion. Not because of the delivery, but because of the content. The passing of time in 1844 was a period of great events, opening to our astonished eyes the cleansing of the sanctuary transpiring in heaven and having a decided relation to God's people upon the earth. Also, the first and second angels' messages, and the third, unfurling the banner on which it was inscribed, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. One of the landmarks under this message was the temple of God seen by His truth-loving people in heaven, and the ark containing the law of God. Now watch. The light of the Sabbath commandment of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment flashed its strong rays in the pathway of the transgressors of God's law. The non-immortality of the wicked is an old landmark. Now watch. I can call to mind nothing more that can come under the head of the old what? Landmarks. All this cry about changing the old landmarks, she says, is imaginary. Now this is very helpful, because she says in the passage, basically here's what happened. After 1844, when those Bible students continued to study, when they clung resolutely to their confidence that the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, that something had happened, they went back and they studied, and she says, with astonished eyes, we discovered the sanctuary truth. The sanctuary then opened a door into which, figuratively, the Adventist people walked, and as they walked into the sanctuary, they began to discover other truths, not the least of which was the Ark of the Covenant, in which they found the law of God, and in which they discovered the Sabbath, and all of a sudden, as a cascade, just think if you're familiar with chemistry, a chemical cascade. Once they discovered the great truth of the sanctuary, the others just came. They cascaded forth, and no surprise, because the psalmist says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." So in the context of this, they're studying, they're learning, they're growing. New truths are presenting themselves. Ellen White says, well, you know, these are the landmarks. And I can't think of any, I can't think of anything else that you could call a landmark. And this is what she lists. The cleansing of the sanctuary, namely the sanctuary message. The three angels' messages of Revelation 14, which, by the way, is the next three messages. Jeffrey and I's next three presentations are taking, a new and fundamental look at what those messages are. What is the core teaching of each of those messages? The commandments of God, including the Sabbath, the faith of Jesus, and the non-immortality of the soul. This is what she says is the old landmarks. That's it. Those are the old landmarks. Now, we're going to move now to the third and final part of our presentation here, which is the Lamb marks, a play on words, but one that I hope you will never forget. Jeffrey, do you have anything you want to say, or can I just keep rolling? I'm going to keep rolling.
You talk about the...
You talk about this here. Right at the beginning, I'm getting so fired up I can't even hold still. Right at the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, 1863, two course-setting visions took place. Prior to that, one was by William Miller, the founder of the Millerite preaching, and the other was by Ellen White. Now, Jeffrey, walk us through the vision that William Miller had of a jewel box, and then I'll do the jewel box, you do the pillar.
I'll do the Ellen White.
Okay.
She's better.
True. William Miller had a dream. Listen very carefully to this dream. Ellen White describes this dream in the book Early Writings. I'll give you the very quick version.
William Miller, Ellen White describes William Miller's dream.
Exactly correct. Ellen White is describing William Miller's dream. These were two course-setting visions for Adventism as they were finding their way. And of course, Miller's case, it hadn't yet happened, but it would have implications that he himself didn't understand. He says that he had a box full of jewels. How many people are familiar with this vision? Okay, this is going to be fun. He had a box full of jewels, right? And he went and he opened up the box. The box had a little key. He actually calls it a casket, which language has changed. It meant something different then. A curiously wrought casket, he says, which means a cool box. And he went and he opened up this cool box with a key. And inside of the cool box were all of these gems and coins arranged in a beautiful way. And he began to admire the box, taking the gems out and looking at them. Some were big, some were small. Great to see you, Michelle. Some were red, some were diamonds, some were rubies, some were sapphires. And he's looking at them, and the conviction comes over him, share the jewels with others. Let them see what you see. And so, lo and behold, people start coming to his house, and he starts showing them the jewels in the box. And people start taking them out and saying, oh, those are really nice. But as more people come in, and as the jewels start getting spread among the people, people start dropping the jewels on the ground. The jewels become lost, and he's trying to keep track of them. And then other people come in with their own jewels, and the jewels are now getting on the floor. Then he says people came in with dust and dirt and grime on their feet. Jewels, both false and true, were scattered all around the floor. And he began to be in great distress because he knew that the owner of the cool box would want that cool box just how it was and how it was arranged. And here his jewels are scattered all around. He says, then in the vision, someone came in with what he calls a dirt brush. You know what that is? That's a broom. Someone comes in with a broom and starts sweeping after all the people had left. And he says that all of the false jewels got up and flew out the window like the chaff, and all that remained were the true. He then took a new curiously wrought casket, larger than the first, and he put some new jewels in with the old jewels, and he began to arrange them. And William Miller says that when, in the vision, when the man with the dirt brush, the broom, showed him the new jewels arranged in their certain setting. Remember, that's what Ellen White just said. She just said, in 1888, there was a new setting. Everything was just right. He says that when he saw the jewels shone with 10 times their former glory, and he was so thrilled with the box and its restoration that he shouted, and he woke from his dream. That's the first course-setting vision. Jeffrey, what's the second?
The second vision did you read your...
I just told him.
Because your word is better than Ellen White's.
No. That was William Miller's, by the way.
The second vision is this vision where Ellen White is standing before this temple. And as she's standing before this temple in vision, she sees that there's people entering, there's people exiting the temple, and there's people being discouraged from entering. There's some people being mocked. Is that right? There's people being mocked about
entering. Don't go in there.
Yeah, and then Ellen White says in her vision that as she was looking at the scene with all the commotion, that she thought to herself, well, let me just wait a little longer when nobody's looking so I can go into the temple. But as she waited, she was trying to avoid being ridiculed. The longer she waited, the longer she realized, this thing is getting filled with people. I better go into this temple. And when she walks into this temple, and I hope you realize that
she
the correlation...
She calls it an enormous temple.
And this is a correlation between the first vision and the second vision. She runs into this enormous temple, and she says this in Early Writings, page 78. On entering the building, I saw that the vast temple was supported by one immense pillar, and to this was tied a lamb, all mangled and bleeding. We who were present seemed to know that this lamb had been torn and bruised on our account. The temple essentially represents the truth of God. And the beauty of this vision is that as Ellen White entered this temple, all her attention was drawn to this one single pillar that was holding up the temple, and to that pillar was tied a lamb that was mangled and bleeding. So this was formative in Adventist history, describing the process of how this movement would, here's the key word, rediscover, is that a good word, David?
That's a great word.
Rediscover biblical truths. But in the process of rediscovering biblical truths, God was leading this movement to be able to arrange all of these diamonds and pearls and precious stones in their right form, and always keeping in mind that the thing that holds everything together is the lamb mangled and bleeding. So between those two visions, we have the process, the development of Adventist theology, we could even say.
Okay, so give me the next slide here. Is this helpful? Okay, so these two core setting visions, now let me develop the history. Let me go back and develop this history. This will be. This is going to be awesome. Second Selected Messages, page 78. Ellen White says, "The truth for this time is broad in its outlines, far-reaching, embracing many doctrines. But these doctrines are not," what are the next two words? "Detached items which mean little. They are united by golden threads forming a complete whole with Christ as the living center. The truths we present from the Bible are as firm and as immovable as the throne of God." In response to the great prophecy of Revelation chapter 10, and if time allowed, we could go look at Revelation 10 and show how Revelation 10 foretells the unfolding of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14. The Advent movement is not just some denomination that just popped up willy-nilly, serendipitously, for no reason. No. The Advent movement was foretold. The preaching of the cleansing of the sanctuary was foretold, and the nature of the experience in Revelation 10 was foretold, that it would be bitter in the belly, but it would have been sweet in the mouth. As the Millerites and others anticipated the soon return of Jesus, it was a glorious, wonderful, happy experience. When he didn't return, it was a bitter, disappointing experience. In the wake of Revelation 10 and Daniel 8, the great disappointment, as the Adventist believers begin to study and find new truths, new jewels that are being placed in the curiously wrought casket, she says that Christ is the living center. That you have that? Is that thing ready? Thanks so much, man. The lamb that was tied to the pillar was mangled and bleeding. That was the one immense pillar that supported the whole edifice of truth. Don't miss that. Two course-setting visions early in Adventism. It's the lamb, it's the curiously wrought casket arranged in a certain way by the man with the dirt brush. But what happens is very interesting. Adventist preachers, as they discover these new truths, this is so exciting. We're in the 1850s, the 1860s, and the 1870s. Wow, when you die, you don't get whisked away to heaven. That was a holdover from Greek anthropological dualism. You sleep the sleep of death and you await the resurrection. Well, we can't eat that. And this is how we keep the Sabbath. As this cascade of truths begin to flood them, they're filled with the Spirit and they go out to preach this new truth. Can you say
thinking,
amen?
The whole world is going to love this.
Oh, they're going to love this. This is great truth. But the problem is that when they would come into various towns, rather than receiving a hero's welcome, they would meet resistance. When they met this resistance, they then responded argumentatively and began to preach argumentative, polemical, debating discourses against the religionists of their day. Oh, you think Sunday's the Sabbath? They would come into town and challenge the leading ministers of the town to debates, public debates. Let's debate the Sabbath. Let's debate the nature of man. Let's debate the soon second coming of Jesus. Let's debate premillennialism versus postmillennialism. Now notice this. In this context, because they were hurt in their heart that these great truths were not being widely received, Ellen White says things like this, Faith and Works, page 15 and 16. On the one hand, religionists generally have divorced the law and the gospel, while we have, on the other hand, done almost the same from another standpoint. We have not held up before the people the what? Say it with me. The righteousness of Christ and the full significance of His great plan of redemption, the story, the narrative. We have left out, what have we left out? What did we leave? We have left out Christ and His matchless love. We have brought in theories and reasonings, and we have preached argumentative discourses. So that Adventists in the 1850s, 60s, and 70s, they were known for something. They were known for being cantankerous, argumentative, and for keeping Saturday. They would come into town and they would think that they could argue people. You would never believe this.
And you could never imagine that.
You could never imagine this, that you could argue somebody into the faith. That's like the history of my life. Like the first 5 years of my ministry is I'll prove to you what's right, and then you will, under the force of my logical scriptural arguments, you will acquiesce and become a member of my church. Get in here. Right? So this is what's happening in the 1850s, the 60s, and the 70s. Here's another one. Ellen White says, the danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of justification by faith. I have been shown for years that Satan would work in a special manner to confuse the Adventist mind on this point. The law of God has been largely what? Dwelt upon and has been presented to congregations almost, oh, this is just mind-blowing, almost as destitute of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His relation to the law as was the offering of Cain. Hear that? Ellen White is saying Adventist preaching has as much Jesus in it as did Cain's offering at this period in history.
So David, it was basically a reaction because the world they went into, she says, divorced the law from the gospel. They got rid of the law and exalted the gospel, so the Adventists
pendulously responded
the other way.
Yeah, they exalted the
law
at the
expense
of the gospel.
And forgot about the gospel.
Here it is. I have been shown, this is a continuation of that statement I just was reading, I have been shown that many have been kept from the faith. Kept from the faith because of the mixed, confused ideas of salvation, because the ministers have worked in a wrong manner to reach what? Now, what was the thing that we just read a moment ago? Ellen White says, when you talk to somebody, what does she say? She says, agree with them and let them know that you what? That you love them. That you love their soul. She says, you know what? We've been working in a wrong manner in order to reach the hearts. The point that has been urged upon my mind for years is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Oh, it's only going to get better. The preaching of Christ crucified has been, what are these two words? Strangely neglected by our people. Many who claim to believe the truth have no knowledge of faith in Christ by experience. It is this neglected part of the ministry which will be found the great instrument in the conversion of souls and in leading to the high standard of holiness which every church needs in order to become a living church. There must be a life-giving power in the ministry. Life must be infused into the missionaries in every place. Landon, this is the best part. You're going to miss the best part. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Go to the bathroom.
He's like, I got to pee.
That's my boy. He's got to go to the bathroom. That they may go forth giving the trumpet no uncertain sound, but with heaven-sent awakening power, such as can only be found in the preaching of what? Jesus Christ. And then she says, what? His love. Say it with me. His, and his, 1888 materials, 844 and 845. Strangely neglected. One final statement here, then I want to talk to you about James White. There is one great central truth. How many pillars did Ellen White see that were supporting the grand edifice of truth? One. And what was tied to it? A lamb mangled and bleeding. That's Christ on Calvary, my friends. That is Christ. The one great central pillar is the great truth that God is love, and that love was manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Hallelujah. There is one great central truth to be kept ever before the mind in searching the Scriptures. Say this with me. Christ and Him crucified. Say it with me again. Christ and Him crucified. Now watch this. Every other truth is invested with influence and power corresponding to its relationship to this theme. It is only in the light of the cross that we can discern the exalted character of the law of God.
So the value of the Sabbath is judged by the degree in which it's connected to Jesus. The value of the state of the dead, the value of the health message, the value of everything is dependent on how much it corresponds to this theme.
Now, what we're telling you here with words, Jeffrey's going to walk us through in a pictorial, fascinating history of Seventh-day Adventism. Jeffrey.
Oh, in two shakes, it goes like this. Before Apple computers, before Keynote, or for those of you who use PowerPoint, before all of that, James White got together and decided if we were to issue a drawing, a painting or a drawing that would basically communicate what this whole thing is about. What is the everlasting gospel about? If we could convey that with one picture, what would that look like? What could we bring before the people? What visual could we bring that they can look at it and say, okay, that's the thing we're talking about. So, in 1876, the drawing The Way of Life was produced. And this is essentially what it looks like. This was the keynote of the day. So as they were preaching, this is something they could refer to. But notice this picture, because what just happened?
Oh, you're not plugged in. I'll take care of it.
How do I keep talking? I need my picture to talk.
I'm I'm working on it. It's not going to let you do that because it's not plugged in. I'm on it.
Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of these guys. Can you guys see it? You're good? Okay, in this picture you see here that what is the thing that catches your eye immediately? What's the biggest thing in this whole picture? This weird tree, right? There's a big tree that's where my attention goes, and what's hanging on the tree? By the way, that's the tree of life. What's hanging on the tree? The law of God, right? And somewhere next to the law is Jesus hanging on the cross. So the towering thing that we see is this tree with the law hanging from it. Now the interesting thing is that before long, right after this picture was commissioned, James White was uneasy. Something he was uneasy about what ended up to be this representative visual. And in 1876, from then on, he began to insinuate that we need to come up with a new drawing because this wasn't really accurate, right? So he dies.
It's not that it wasn't accurate, but its emphasis was not what he'd hoped for.
It's not a right representation of what is central to Adventism. So he dies, what is it, 1881?
1881. And James White's dissatisfaction with the picture began just a couple years after the picture had been commissioned and Adventist evangelists were using it. Did you mention the tree of life?
I did, but everything is here, if you notice. You see the New Jerusalem in the back. You have the sanctuary message over here. You have the baptism, the life of Jesus. Then you have the church. You have the church there.
Notice that you mentioned that the law of God is hanging from the tree of life. Did you mention that?
I mentioned that.
Okay.
So there are two trees there.
And
the
Jesus
tree of
is
Calvary.
In there. He's in there somewhere.
Yeah, he's somewhere.
Oh, there he is. It's like Waldo. There he is.
We're totally mocking early Adventist history.
No, I'm not.
But he is.
I am as dissatisfied with this picture as James White was.
So James White, shortly afterwards, becomes uneasy about this. He's settling in. He knows his life is coming to an end, and he's beginning to rethink this whole thing. He dies in 1881, and before he dies, he commissions a new drawing, and he doesn't live to see it. Ellen White picks up on it, and in 1883, here's the new one that is issued. This is the new drawing.
He never sees the drawing, even though
he
began.
How many of you like this one better than the other one? And why is this one better? Because when I look at this picture, the thing that's screaming in my face is what? It's Calvary. But why don't you to notice?
It's whispering in your
Sinai
ear.
Sinai is still there. Where's Sinai? Sinai is in the back. You see it? And what's on the forefront is Jesus. You still have the sanctuary message. You still have the life and teachings of Jesus. You still have the church. But what is central, even more central than actually what gives meaning to Sinai in the back, is Jesus on the cross. So this is Christ, the way of life. This shows the progression of Adventism.
Notice that the name of the picture was changed too. The name of the picture here is just the way of life. It's kind of, it's old covenant, my friends. This is what you do. You keep those commandments and you live forever. Is that clear? Join the church. Saturday's the Sabbath. We're having a baptism this Saturday. Okay. But notice this one is Christ, the way of life. Is Sinai still there? Absolutely. Is the law still there? Absolutely. But notice how front and center Jesus is. It's not just the way of life in some old covenant sense. It's Christ, the way of life. This is Adventist history in two pictures. Now, in 1881, the very year that James White died, he wrote this to Ellen White. I want you to hear what he's writing. He, of course, doesn't know that he's going to die, but he knows that he's sick. And he writes this to Ellen White. I feel assured that there is a crisis before us. We should preserve our physical and mental powers for future service. The glorious subject of redemption should long ago have been more fully presented to the people. Long ago. We missed it, he says. But I allowed myself to be called into the field and have become so worn that I could not engage in writing. He's saying, we need to preserve our energy. We need to preserve our strength so that we can write. We need to write. What do we need to write about? With some, there is an unutterable yearning of the soul for what? For Christ. And notice this. I love this. I get goosebumps right now. And the writer is one of this class.
He's saying, I'm one of them.
I'm one of them. With some, there's an unutterable yearning for Christ. Like me, I want that. With some of us, it has been business, work, and care, giving Christ but little room in the mind and in the affections, worldliness. With others, it has been nearly all, what is that? Theory, dwelling upon the... and the prophets, the nature and destiny of man, the messages, while destitute to an alarming degree of an indwelling Christ. Our preachers need more encouragement. They should preach Christ more, that they should know more of Him upon whom are all of our hopes and success here depends, and of heaven hereafter. A fellow minister who traveled with James White just before, in fact, he was with him when he died, wrote this. 2 summers I spent with him in Colorado. During the last few months, I was with him about 8 weeks, so that I have had the best opportunity to know him thoroughly. As all will remember, he wrote this in the Review and Herald. It was part of a eulogy in the Review and Herald. As all will remember, wherever he preached the past few months, he dwelt largely upon faith in Christ, and say it with me, the boundless love of God. Ellen White would say things like this. She would say things like, if we shall be called legalists, it's because we shall have earned the reputation.
Ouch.
We have preached the law, the law, the law, until we have become, does anyone know this, as dry as the hills of Gilboa without dew or rain. Our preaching is argumentative and is as devoid of Christ as was the offering of Cain. So God raised up the Adventist church, and they had those gems, and they were going and they were showing them to people, but they left out the man with the broom, and they were talking about the great edifice of truth, but they forgot to point to the lamb that was mangled at the central pillar that supported the whole thing. Christless discourses, the law, the law, the law. And one day, Ellen White was preaching in Southern California, and there was a young man sitting there in that auditorium when Ellen White preached. His name was Ellett J. Wagner. And he wrote in 1882, I sat in a tent one dismal rainy afternoon where a servant of the Lord, that's Ellen White, was presenting the gospel of His grace. In the midst of the discourse, an experience came to me that was the turning point in my life. That's what grace does, my friends. It changes your life. Suddenly, a light shone around me, and the tent seemed illuminated as though the sun were shining. I saw Christ crucified for me. This is Ellen White's preaching. I saw Christ. Ellen White was preaching with such power that it's, by the way, just a word on this. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, how could you have turned so quickly away from Christ who was set before you as crucified? Well, how was Christ set before the Galatians as crucified? In the power of His preaching. Ella J. Wagoner sitting there in a camp meeting on a rainy day in Southern California. He's studying medicine. And the next thing he knows, the preaching is so powerful. The grace is so immense. Boom! He sees Christ and Him crucified. It's as if the sun was shining in the tent. And to me was revealed for the first time in my life that God loved me and that Christ gave Himself for me personally. It was for me. Therefore, I knew that in the Bible I should find the message of God's love for individual sinners, and I resolved that the rest of my life should be devoted to finding it there and making it plain to others. And in this moment of interaction with the God of grace and the crucified Christ, God raised up the very one. In fact, on James White's deathbed, as Ellen White was sitting next to him, the burden of James White's heart was, who will carry the message forward? Who will carry the message forward? And you know what's fascinating? God said to Ellen White, I have people that I will raise up. I will raise up people. And James went to sleep in Jesus knowing that he didn't know who it was, but God was going to raise up someone, E.J. Wagoner, who heard the preaching of Christ and Him crucified at a camp meeting that Ellen White spoke at in Southern California. Was one of those two people. Ellen White says this, speaking of Minneapolis, that's the thing we talked about earlier, where the people resisted. They said, you're changing the old landmarks. Well, what was it that they were preaching? They were preaching all of those gems. They were preaching that grand edifice of truth, but they were putting the gems in its proper orientation with Christ at the center. Many people in the 1888 General Conference wanted to argue about what the daily is, or who the Huns are, or was it the Ostrogoths? And what exactly is the nature of the law in Galatians? And Alonzo T. Jones and Ellett J. Wagoner show up and they start preaching Christ, Christ, Christ in the context of Seventh-day Adventism. And the old guard who heard these new and strange teachings, they stood, Ellen White says, as resistant to this message as the Jewish leadership was to Jesus. Now watch what happens. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through the elders Jones and Wagoner. Wagner and Jones, this message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted what? Savior, the Savior for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which was made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Did they leave behind the commandments of God? No, but they put the commandments of God in its proper orientation and setting as a response to the beauty of Jesus and of the love of God. Hallelujah. Many had lost sight of Jesus. She's writing about Adventists. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. What is that? Alone. And Ellen White summarizes it this way in Review and Herald, December 23. Notice the date, 1890. She says, one interest will prevail. How many pillars were there that supported that immense superstructure? One. And what was tied to that pillar? A lamb mangled and bleeding. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. Now, beloved, the key here then is that the landmarks of Adventism are all landmarks. That's the point. The landmarks are not isolated, disconnected doctrines. These doctrines are not detached items which mean little. They are united by golden threads forming a complete whole with Christ as the living center, just like that. Notice that in a wheel, she says the living center. In a wheel, you have Christ as the center, but notice that these arms would be the equivalent of our landmarks. Remember, she says, these are the landmarks. The three angels' messages, the sanctuary message, the non-immortality of the soul, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And she says, I'm scratching my head. I can't think of anything more. These are the old landmarks. And there were those Adventist old guard, by the way, just about five more minutes here, maybe seven. The Adventist old guard were resistant because they thought, no, the law in Galatians, the true meaning of the daily, the Ostrogoths and the Vandals and the Huns, they thought that that was removing the pillars. Removing the pillars, an emphasis on Christ was somehow removing the pillars. And Ellen White gives us an illustration that's so beautiful and so profoundly Adventist. That at the hub we have Christ. Jesus Christ, she says, is not just the center, He's the living center. Can you say amen? He is the living center. And notice that these other lamb marks, these spokes that go out, they're connected to Christ. But if you were to take that spoke out, you would weaken the integrity of the wheel and it ceases to be connected to Christ. Christ used a different analogy, by the way. He used the analogy of a vine. If you're not connected to me, you die. If the spoke is not connected to the hub and to the circumference of the wheel, it loses its structural integrity. And the Adventist message loses its integrity when we dwell upon minor points of condemnation. And we're going to get into exactly how we do this in our Pharisaical posture of absolute identity preservation. What we think is our identity, but maybe it's not. Maybe some of the hills... You ready for this, Jeffrey? Maybe some of the hills that we think we should be dying on are not really part of Adventist identity. Maybe they're something else. Maybe they're not part of the living center. Maybe they're not even one of the main scopes. Maybe they're just a part of Adventist culture that we have inaccurately assumed was part of the old landmarks. Just this morning, Jeffrey and I went back and re-looked at the 28 fundamental beliefs. You know, I would love to see us reconfigure these 28 fundamental beliefs because when you go look at them, there's no need for there to be 28. Because, for example, one of them is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can just God. So that's a reduction by one. That's a reduction by two. Another one is the law and the Sabbath. Reduction. That's one. The truth of the matter is, when you go look at the 28 fundamental beliefs, it's not 28 independent things that are check, 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 check. It's basically God, Christ, the sanctuary, the soon second coming. Every single one of those doctrines can be rolled into a far more basic picture. And frankly, from an evangelistic standpoint, I'm just shooting, talking to you here now as an evangelist. It's a bit of a tough sell. 28 points sounds overwhelming. Like, oh, it sounds like a creed. which, by the way, Adventist pioneers despised the creed. They hated the idea of a creed. In fact, one of our Adventist pioneers, E.J. Wagoner, do you know what his baptismal certificate was, his baptismal covenant? You wanted to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Do you know what it was? Revelation 14:12. That was it. Oh, you want to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Here are those that keep the commandments of God and cling to their faith in Jesus.
David.
Yeah, I want to be a member of that. Okay,
David,
you're in.
You're not suggesting, though, that the fact that we have 28
No. Content stays the same. I'm talking about organization. Keep the content. There's no need for it to be 28. I could rewrite that book as probably, I'm just guessing, 12 fundamental beliefs and keep the exact same content. You roll it together as part of the hubs. Are you hearing what I'm saying here, everyone? But outside of the 28 fundamental beliefs, there are things that are not in those beliefs that are not part of this. They're out here. Now, I want you to know that I know, and this is the very last slide we've got, I am fully aware of the limitations of this diagram that we're about ready to show you. So don't take the diagram as gospel truth. It's not inspired. I didn't get it from a mountain this morning. It's not on tables of stone. It's on a keynote document. I made it. But hear what this is saying and don't hear what it's not saying. I'll try to do my best to make that easy for you. Jesus Christ is the living center. Is that much clear? He's the lamb tied to the... He's the point. If you're saying anything about Adventism, if you are advocating any evangelistic or disciple in-reach or outreach advocacy of Seventh-day Adventism and it's devoid of Christ, I'll just say it. It's not Seventh-day Adventism. I don't know what it is, but it's not Seventh-day Adventism. And it's not biblical Christianity. If you hear Adventist preaching by Adventist preachers that's devoid of Christ, it's not Adventist preaching. Can I say that any clearer? I don't know what it is, but I know what it isn't. Jesus is the living center. Just outside those spokes, right? We've got our spokes here. Just outside those spokes are what Ellen White called the old landmarks. Her language, not mine. The landmarks. These are essential. She says not a pillar or a pin of our faith should be removed. No one, by the way, here is are advocating that. No way. These landmarks actually illuminate who and what Jesus is and does. But outside of the essential landmarks that are non-negotiable, those things that she identifies, there are other teachings in Adventism that are important. Notice that we don't say important and unimportant. Means a lot, means nothing. Very important, doesn't matter at all. No. The difference is not between important and unimportant, it's between essential and important. Do you hear the difference, yes or no? Essential and important. There is a periphery of things that are important teachings in Seventh-day Adventism, but they are the kinds of things that you can see one way, I can see another way, and we're both Seventh-day Adventists.
So David.
Shoot.
We have a few minutes here. You're talking about things like the daily.
The daily would be a good example. Many people might not even know here what we're talking about.
Things that we could disagree on.
There has historically been
Adventist.
A controversy about the identification of what the daily was and the daily sacrifice in Daniel 8 and 9. And people have drawn lines in the sand. I've met with some of these people myself who say, if you don't believe A, you are out of the faith. You are... Okay. The nature of Christ. You have to say it just like I say it. You have to believe it just like I believe it, or just like my favorite author or preacher says it, or you're not an Adventist. You hearing what I'm saying? How about one that's a contemporarily a very significant issue? The issue of women's ordination. Oh, if you don't see it like my favorite preacher sees it, you're out. If you don't believe it like I believe, well, wait a minute. What do we do with that? Because, for example, on the issue of women's ordination, we have excellent, godly, committed, sold-out Seventh-day Adventist and scholars who are on this side and who are on that side. So what do we say? Those are the Adventists and those aren't? No. What we say is, let's get to the bottom of this. Let's study it out. And I'm so proud of my church for commissioning the 2014 Theology of Ordination Study Committee. The point is this. Women's ordination, the nature of Christ, the identification of the daily. I could give a longer list if you'd like. These things, are they important? Yes or no? Are they part of the landmarks? Absolutely not.
Okay,
now,
David.
There's a final circle here. Jeffrey, you got something you got to say?
One example of what we're not talking about is...
Go ahead.
Genesis 1.
Yeah, Genesis 1.
Genesis 1 would be something that is not in the category of what David is talking about.
Obviously,
right,
because
now.
It's tied to the pillars, because it's
right.
Tied to the Sabbath, and it's tied to the law.
Right.
So we couldn't say in regard of Genesis 1, is it literal? Is it figurative? That's not something that's up for discussion.
Because it undermines the Sabbath.
In the sense that Daniel 11, the daily, the nature of Christ, whereas one Adventist could believe in victory over sin, just the same as another Adventist, and they have different perspectives on the nature of Christ.
Exactly.
You can't be a Seventh-day Adventist in the same sense if you don't believe the seventh day is the Sabbath. In other words, if you don't believe in a literal reading of Genesis chapter 1.
Exactly.
Is that correct?
And it's 100% correct.
We need to make clear the distinctions here. What we're not saying...
This is a smart group. They're getting it. A final thing on this. By the way, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I still have questions. Well, you're only halfway through the seminar. Right? We have three more sessions. The last three sessions are first angel's message. What's really at stake there? What is the first angel's message if you boil it down? Second angels, third angels. But here's the final circle I got to throw out there for you. You know what this circle is out here? This circle out here is Adventist culture. It's Adventist culture. It's things that Adventists do. It's things that Adventists believe. A great little story that will help illustrate this is a woman came to a Seventh-day Adventist church and there was a prayer meeting and they were praying and the woman came in and she heard somebody praying for the union. And she thought, amen, we need to pray for union. We need union. And then somebody started praying for the division. Like, what?
I just got it.
The way...
I was like, huh? Oh.
There are idiosyncratically things that are Adventist. Okay? And I'm not going to stand up here and take pot shots at your favorite thing. I might do that in the next three sessions, but I'm not going to do it right now because I don't got time. There are things that are idiosyncratically Adventist on both the conservative right and the so-called liberal left. The problem, one of the problems arises when people take what they think is a pillar or a central feature of Adventism, which is really not rooted in Scripture at all, sola scriptura, but is actually part of the periphery of Adventist culture. Are you with me on that? Adventist culture. Every person in this room knows what Loma Linda is. You know what veggie links are. You know what the union is. You know what the division is. You know what the conflict of the ages series are. You know what haystacks are.
Potluck.
I mean, you know what potluck is. I mean, you know what Vespers is. You know what a week of prayer is. We could go down the list of things that are idiosyncratically Adventist, every one of which could be completely rearranged and it would not affect the picture. You with me? We are not out to make cultural Adventists. I'm going to say it again. God has not called us to make people cultural Adventists. He's called us to preach Christ and Him crucified. He's called us to take those gems, to put them in their box, in their proper orientation, and point insistently, consistently, and absolutely to that lamb that's tied to that one central pillar who was mangled and bleeding. That is the call of Seventh-day Adventism. The great sweep of the central pillars of Adventism, first, second, third angels' messages. What exactly is at stake in these messages? That's first, second, and third message tomorrow. As we close, I've got to ask a question here. Is this helpful? Is this clear? Are you catching what we're throwing? Amen? Is it starting to stick? Okay, well, I hope it's... Jeffrey, you have anything you want to say as we close? Okay, I want to thank you all for your attentiveness. It's not attentiveness to us. We hope it's attentiveness to Christ. And I just want to plead with you to be hearing and listening, not just, oh, that was a good seminar, I enjoyed that, they talked about this, but be hearing the radical, the theologians would say, Christocentricity. That's the Christ-centeredness. Listen for the radical Christocentricity of the landscape of Adventism, the landmarks of Adventism, and the landmarks, all which point irrevocably to Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. We'll see you all tomorrow morning. God bless you all.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.